Exodus 21, verses 1 to 11. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners, because he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three, she is to go free without paying any money. Right, probably not a passage you thought we would look at today. Not one that I would normally select unless we were going systematically through Scripture. And actually, that's why it's so important for us to go systematically through the Scriptures. Because we all have a tendency, don't we, just to like certain passages and maybe just to overlook others. Because we come to a passage like this and we think, well, what on earth are we to make of it? What do we make of Old Testament laws? We read in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and profitable so that the man of God or the person of God can be fully equipped for every good work. Well, if all Scripture is useful and profitable, how can this passage be useful and profitable to us? Say you're reading this in your quiet time and you're thinking, well, what do I make of this? Doesn't seem very relevant to me. Is it condoning slavery? What do I do as a Christian? How does it encourage me? How does it profit me? To what extent, if at all, are we supposed to obey these laws of Moses? Apparently there are 613 of them. I've not counted them myself. I'm going by what someone else has done. Now, when we come to Old Testament law, we know as we read the New Testament that it's clear that Gentile believers do not need to follow all of them. So, for example, the Jewish food laws. Jesus made it very clear that those no longer apply to us. You read the book of Acts, chapter 15, and you see that circumcision is not required of Gentile believers. Christians also agree that we do need to keep those commands that are repeated in the New Testament. But then comes the debate. Some will say only those commands from the Old Testament that are repeated in the New do we need to keep as Christians. Right at the other end, you'll get some people who say all the laws given to Israel by Moses should still apply to nations today. It's not a view I hold. I don't think I've ever met someone who holds that view, but apparently there are some who do. So how are we to understand the law of Moses? How are we to interpret chapters like the one that we've just read in a way that is useful and profitable to us as Christians? And what are we to make of what it says about slavery? Okay, well, I want to say a little bit about how we approach Old Testament law, and then we'll look specifically at these verses. And I think the most helpful approach is the classical division of the law of Moses into what's sometimes called the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial laws. Let me explain what is meant by those, and then I'll try and defend why I think it is a useful way of understanding the law of Moses. Firstly, the moral law. This is God's unchanging law that has always been there, right from the beginning, and continues right to the end of time. It's an expression of God's character. It gives the principles by which we're to relate to God. We call that the first table of the law in the Ten Commandments, and then the principles by which we relate to one another. So the moral law is summed up in the Ten Commandments. They're there for all time. They were there before Moses. They're there for us as Christians. Then we have the ceremonial law. And this is the law of Moses that describes the different sacrifices that were to be made, or the food laws that they had to follow, the different festivals that there were. We sang Psalm 122. The people would go up three times a year to celebrate the Passover and other festivals. And those ceremonial laws were there as pictures of what Jesus would do. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He is the one who has fulfilled all of those laws. They no longer apply to us as Christians. We don't need to follow the food laws. We don't need to be circumcised. We don't need to keep the Passover. Those were ceremonial laws. Then there's the civil law. And these were the laws that really applied the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel as they were going into the Promised Land. And that's what we have here in Exodus 21 and the next few chapters. They were becoming a nation. Every group of people needs its laws. You know, if you start a little club, you need some kind of rules for your club. How much more for a whole nation? And the civil law was specifically for Israel as a nation. Even the Ten Commandments are couched in terms appropriate for them. And so when those Ten Commandments are quoted in the New Testament, it tends not to include the terminology that's used specifically for Israel, even though the principles of the moral law are there in the Ten Commandments. So that's the civil law. Though the Ten Commandments apply to us, the specific ways in which they were to be worked out in Israel are not applicable to us. We have to obey the law of our land. The New Testament is very clear that we submit to our rulers, and every country will have its own rules. Nonetheless, there's value in looking at these because it shows how the Ten Commandments were interpreted. Now, the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. These phrases are not used in the Bible. But that's not a problem. We're used to phrases like the Trinity, which is not used in the Bible, but it's a helpful phrase to describe God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the moral law, the ceremonial law, the civil law sum up for us the different types of law that we have under Moses. And already in the Old Testament, you see some distinctions between the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. So, for example, the Ten Commandments, they were very clearly distinct from the other commands. They preceded Moses. It was wrong to murder before Moses came along. The Sabbath existed before Moses came along. It was given at creation. Adultery was wrong before Moses came along, and so was idolatry. And the Ten Commandments, these were spoken by God in the hearing of the people. We've seen that over the last couple of weeks. And they were written by God on stones of tablet. They were distinct. They were given their own title. They're called in the Old Testament literally the Ten Words. They were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. They were clearly designated and special. Then you have something that's called the Book of the Covenant. Just turn on to chapter 24 of Exodus and verse 7. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Well, the book of the covenant are these chapters from the end of chapter 20. So once the, well, basically chapter 20 and verse 22, right through until the end of chapter 23 of Exodus, or middle of chapter 23. And that was known as the Book of the Covenant. It contained mostly civil laws, and it was distinct from the Ten Commandments. And actually, later on in Deuteronomy, we read how you have also the Book of the Law, which was the Book of Deuteronomy. And that was kept next to the Ark of the Covenant, but not inside it. Deuteronomy 31, verse 26, if you want the reference. So the Book of the Covenant and the Book of the Law, these were written by Moses, not by the finger of God. Of course, they were given to Moses by God. They were written on parchment or whatever. They weren't written on stone like the Ten Commandments. And these laws were sometimes translated as ordinances. The Hebrew is mishpat. The first verse here in chapter 21, these are the laws or ordinances you're to set before the people. They were more like case laws. A case law is, if someone does this, then that must happen. If you want to do that, this is how you must go about it. They were case laws. They were not like the moral laws, you shall not murder. They were, if someone does this, these are the consequences. And in practice, we see through the Old Testament a distinction between the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. So, for example, Samuel. Do you remember that occasion when Saul had not waited for him to offer the sacrifices? And Samuel had said, "You must wait for me to come." And Saul was afraid that the enemies would come and destroy them. And so, in the end, he offered the sacrifices himself. And then Samuel appeared. And Samuel was angry with Saul. And he said these words, "Obedience is better than sacrifice." More important for Saul to obey God than for him to offer animal sacrifices. Clearly showing that already in Old Testament times, the ceremonial laws were less important than the moral law. David, he eats the bread of the presence, which the law said was only for the priests. But something overrode that. Something was more important than the ceremonial law. There's loads more that can be said on this. I've tried to give you an introduction, trying to justify at least briefly why I think it's helpful to divide up the law of Moses in this way. I have to say that sometimes it's not always that easy to tell, is this a ceremonial law or is this a civil law? Sometimes there could perhaps be a bit of overlap. Nonetheless, it's still a useful distinction. When you come to read a chapter like this in your quiet time, you think, okay, is this a moral law? Then it still applies to me. Is this a civil law? There may be principles here that I can learn from, but the specifics we're not under as Christians. If it's ceremonial law, about sacrifices, food laws, washings, festivals, we're not under that law either. But there's still lots for us to learn. There's much to learn. As I said, the sacrifices, the festivals, they help us to understand more of what Jesus has done for us as he fulfilled them. And the civil laws help us to see how the Ten Commandments are applied to everyday life. Interestingly, we still rely on some Old Testament application to know how we ought to understand the Ten Commandments. Let me ask you, how do we know it's wrong to marry your cousin? Or is it wrong to marry your cousin? I'll leave that one out. How do you know? The New Testament doesn't address that. So actually, okay, we have to obey the law of our land, but the Old Testament allows you to marry your cousin. And so does the law of our land. And it's based on civil law, in the Old Testament. What about your half-sister? The Old Testament forbids that. So does our law. So, I'm just saying that there are some areas where we, in fact, do follow civil law. Right, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 21 and this important part of Israel's civil law. It deals with slavery and actually has led some people to accuse the Bible of promoting slavery. Certainly in the history of Christendom, and sadly, the Bible has sometimes been used to permit the slave trade. Well, I want to show you that that is not what the Bible is doing. But also I want us to see how we can apply a passage like this to us today. So I'm going to make three headings. Now, I've had a long introduction, so hopefully I'll be a little bit more brief in the three headings. So firstly, slavery was regulated, not recommended. You got that? Slavery was regulated, not recommended. Now, slavery, we have to be aware, was extremely common in biblical times, both in the Old Testament times. By the time we come to the New Testament, we all know about Roman slaves. About a third of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. Extremely common. Israel themselves had just come out of slavery. They were slaves in Egypt. But the way in which Egypt had treated the Hebrews was not the way the Israelites were to behave. And so early on in this Book of the Covenant, as these chapters are called, protections are put in place for slaves within Israel. Now, before we consider those protections, it's worth us asking, well, why wasn't slavery just banned outright? A couple of points to make. When we think of slavery, we often think of people being captured in West Africa, you know, back in the 1700s, and sent in slave ships to work on the sugarcane plantations in the Caribbean. That is not what is meant here. If you just look forward to verse 16 of Exodus chapter 21, we see that that kind of cruelty is completely outlawed. Verse 16, anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. The Bible never, ever permits that kind of behavior. So there was absolutely no biblical justification for people going out, capturing people, taking them somewhere else, and selling them as slaves. Don't let anyone accuse you of saying you believe in a book that promotes slavery. When they think of slavery, that's probably what they've got in mind. And it's worth reminding you, it was people like Wilberforce, because of their Christian biblical convictions, who worked so hard to overthrow the slave trade and slavery. The second point to make is that the slavery spoken of here in Exodus 21 was of Israelites within Israel. Verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. This was within Israel. There were other rules that we're not looking at the moment that applied to foreign slaves, but we're just considering here how Hebrew slaves were to be treated by their fellow Hebrews. If an Israelite was poor, they could expect help from their fellow Israelites and from their wider family. Later on, the civil law will talk about not gleaning all the crops from your fields so that you would leave enough for the poor to gather the remnant of the crop. That was one way in which the poor were helped. There were many other ways. But if all those other means of helping the poor had failed and someone was in debt, maybe their family had lent the money but still they couldn't pay back, and the point had come where we would say they are bankrupt. Borrowing hadn't helped. Relatives could do no more. There was actually little option for that person but to sell themselves as a slave or a member of their family as a slave. Remember, there's no NHS. There's no universal credit. The way in which Israel was to help the poor was some of those measures that I illustrated earlier. But it didn't always work. And so sometimes selling yourself or selling a family member as a slave was the only option. The sad reality in a fallen world is that for some people, this was the only option. And so the Bible is hardly recommending slavery here, but it is recognizing that in a fallen world, this sort of thing sometimes was necessary. But what it does do is regulate that. And so we will see that the Hebrew slaves were to be treated well. They were not to be abused. We could see here a similarity with divorce. Divorce is never a good thing, even when it's the only option. Like slavery, it was never part of God's design for the world. But as Jesus said, Moses permitted divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. And so divorce was regulated. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 24. It gave, because of those regulations, some protection for the woman concerned. It wasn't the ideal. The Bible never promotes divorce, but it did permit it because we live in a fallen world, because of the hardness of our hearts. Similarly, slavery within the Old Testament context was permitted, but not recommended. And here's an application for us that we can take immediately from this. In our fallen world, the realities of life are often far from ideal. We would love things to be perfect, but that isn't the reality more often than not. But what do we do when the situation is imperfect? That's where a passage like this comes into play. You see, the ungodly, when things are difficult, will tend to exploit people. We all know about loan sharks. We all know about unfair contracts that employers give to their workers that really are exploiting them. And a passage like this shows us how wrong that is. A godly response is to seek to lessen the pain, even though that pain cannot always be prevented. Do you get the point? So slavery was regulated, not recommended. In situations that we face that are not ideal, let us at least seek to regulate, to lessen, to alleviate, even if, because we're in a fallen world, something far from ideal has to happen. That's our first heading. Secondly, slavery was regulated by the Ten Commandments. And this, I think, is where we see the Ten Commandments being applied to a very practical situation. The civil law was all about applying the moral law to everyday life in Israel. Now, though our culture is very different, nonetheless, we can see principles here that will help us to apply the Ten Commandments, particularly to employment law. Already, within the Ten Commandments, mention has been made of slaves. Under the Sabbath law, chapter 20, verse 10, the slaves were also entitled to rest on the Sabbath day, showing already that they must be included in the care that the Sabbath provides for people. But other commands are also applied to slavery. So the command not to murder. Put positively, that's a command to preserve and respect all human life. And so a master was not allowed to mistreat his slaves. Even though technically they were his property, he still had to respect them as human beings. Because of that command, you shall not murder. If he injured one of his slaves, they were to be set free. Such was the clarity of this command. So look on to chapter, same chapter, Exodus 21, verse 26. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. And an owner who knocks out the tooth of a male or female slave must let the slave go free to compensate for the tooth. You cannot just treat them as the nations around would treat their slaves. Not only that, but the period of service for which slaves were to serve was not to be indefinite. It was limited to 6 years. Verse 2. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years. But on the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he's to go free alone. If he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. So this was not indefinite slavery. This was not slavery for life. It was to deal with those situations where someone was bankrupt, there was no other option. The money would go to the family, and then that person would serve for 6 years. So the command not to murder is applied. Then the command not to steal is applied. You see, the command not to steal is really a command positively to show financial integrity. And that is also followed here. The master buys the slave. That money would go to the destitute family. Look at verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. We'll look at that later. But the man, he gets that money. They're a destitute family, and this is what they decide to do. So the master pays money. But it wasn't charity. People could give to the poor. They were supposed to give to the poor, but this was different. Here, he is paying money, and the master then has the right to 6 years of work from that slave. Now, before we condemn this out of hand, buying and selling people, let me just remind you, the transfer market has just closed. We buy and sell footballers. Now, I know it's very different, but the very concept of buying and selling people, you know, we do tend to think of the slave trade, you know, in the 18th century. We mustn't think in those terms. It's not quite the same as buying and selling footballers. But, I wonder what Wilberforce would have made of our culture, buying and selling footballers. He probably would have been outraged. I don't know. In effect, that initial payment by the master was the wages. It's just they're paid up front to help that destitute family. So there's a financial integrity about this. And then I think the command not to commit adultery is also applied to slavery. The command not to commit adultery is a command positively for sexual faithfulness within marriage. Now, again, this sounds shocking to us, but it was common practice in the ancient Near East for a poor family to sell a daughter into marriage. Again, this is not being recommended by the Bible, but it did happen, and so it was regulated. Either the owner or his son could be given that slave girl in marriage. Now, in that case, if she became the master or his son's wife, it was not just for 6 years. So verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. But, as it will go on, she is to be treated as a wife. She's not like a prostitute. When you read on, if the master doesn't want her, or if he selects her for her son, verse 9, she has to be given the rights, from the master's point of view, of a daughter, if it's the son that marries her. Or if he marries her, he has to give her the rights of a wife. If he is unfaithful to her, notice the way it's spoken, So at the end of verse 8, because he has broken faith with her, in other words, he's done wrong to her, then he has to let her go free. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners because he has broken faith or been unfaithful to her. And likewise, if her son marries someone else, or the master, if he marries another woman, verse 10, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. In other words, she has to be given all the protection and care that a wife would be given. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. So I think the command not to commit adultery is being applied here. Again, very different to the nations around. Very, very different. She was given the full rights of a wife. And if the master was not faithful to these conditions, it would be a shame to him, and he would have to let her go free. So, let's move on. Our culture does well when these three commands are applied to the workplace. The command not to murder, in other words, the command to preserve and respect all human life. The command not to steal, which is positively a command for financial integrity. And then the command not to commit adultery, a command for sexual faithfulness. You see, there's always a to-ing and fro-ing, isn't there, between employer and employee, between the company and those who work for the company. Employees are to be treated well. You shall not murder. You shall respect all human life. But at the same time, they're to do the work that they're paid to do. You shall not steal. And it seems to me that, you know, some political parties are strong on one and weak on the other, and vice versa. And the scriptures always give the balance. There's to be both that good treatment of the employee and the work done by the employee. And when it comes to sexual misconduct, it is good that in our day, sexual misconduct and exploitation in the workplace are being called out. It's a very different culture from when I was young. And it's good that we've moved and developed in that. It's one of the few things I think our culture is doing better at. Doesn't mean it's good at every sexual moral, but sexual exploitation and misconduct in the workplace, thankfully, is much more care is taken over that. So, slavery was regulated by the Ten Commandments. Finally, and more briefly, slavery was a picture of our devotion to Christ. Maybe that shocks you. But just look at verse 5. If a servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the door or the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. Actually, the first thing this verse shows us is that the expectation was that for some slaves, at least, their life as a slave was not arduous. And actually, they wanted to continue. And it's really important to see that, because we tend to think, oh, this sort of slavery, even though it's regulated, must have been absolutely awful. Well, clearly for some it wasn't. It was a good option. But it had to be regulated even then. They had to go before the judges. And if the judges deemed maybe this man wasn't being forced to become a slave for life, that they would have to gauge this really was his desire. He's saying, I love my master. I mean, that's quite a statement, isn't it? I love my master. Do you say that of your employer? I mean, you wouldn't use those very words, probably, because it would be misinterpreted. But, you know, a real sense of affection between the employer and the employee. Happy is the workplace where there is such good relationship between the employer and the employee. And so he would then have his ear pierced at the doorpost. Now, I can't go into all the things that are suggested. You know, why that? Some have suggested, you know, obviously there would be blood involved there. The doorpost, is this a reference somehow to the Passover where the blood on the doorposts? Not sure. Possibly, maybe the most likely, you know, the ear, you know, pictures your hearing and the slave is saying, look, I want my ear always to be open to the command of this master. Maybe not. But probably, or possibly at least, a willingness to hear and obey. Interestingly, Psalm 40 and verse 6, some people have linked to this occurrence in Exodus 21. So Psalm 40 verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come. It is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Now, it's not quite the same phrase. It's not pierce my ear. Literally, it's open my ear. And so, again, there's the debate. But some certainly make a link here between the servant who wants to be a servant for life. And this, of course, is a quote about Jesus. He was willing to do the Father's will. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the one who says to his Father, I will do it, even though it means going to the cross. There was that willingness to hear and obey. That's what Jesus did. And so, if a slave might want to stay and serve his master, saying, I love my master, can we not say, how much more have we come to see the blessing of our master, the blessing of serving him? What a master is our Lord Jesus. You would want no other master. Once we served sin and Satan. And sin and Satan promised so much to us. And that momentary pleasure that it gives to us just leaves gravel in your mouth, pain in your stomach, angst, and ultimately death. But to serve Jesus, what a master. The one who himself was a servant, who laid down his life for us, the one who gave himself so that we could be delivered from Satan. And he redeems us from Satan so that we can serve him. He laid down his life for us. We want to lay down our lives for him. And we come and serve him. And the more we serve him, the more glorious we find him. What wisdom. He's not a master who gives us meaningless tasks to do. You know, some people, maybe you found this in your place of work. You've worked hard all day and suddenly your boss says, oh, actually, we're going to change tack here. And you've done all that work for nothing. Ever happened to you? Sure it has. Not this master. Because he knows the end from the beginning. What wisdom he shows. What care, what love. What glory and what a joy to be part of his kingdom. An eternal kingdom. Here is work that will never fail. You don't know if you'll succeed in your place of work. You don't know whether all your effort will achieve anything. But our labor in the Lord is not in vain. What a master to serve. Peter, Paul, James, John, they all describe themselves as slaves of Christ Jesus, and they're glad to describe themselves as that. Peter tells us, live as God's slaves. And that's not a drudgery, that's a joy. Because his commands are not burdensome. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. So as we look at this passage, and if you read this in your quiet time, I think you would focus, wouldn't you, on verse 5. If the servant declares, I love my master. And your heart will chime with that. And you will say, I love my Lord Jesus. I want to serve him all my life. What a master to serve. And so we renew our commitment to the Lord today. We read Exodus 21 and we're so thankful that we have a glorious Lord to serve. We're beginning a new session, September. Some back to school, new term starting. It's an opportunity for us to commit ourselves again to our Lord and say, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to serve you. Every day, I am your servant. And it's such a joy, isn't it, to walk to work, to get up in the morning and to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. What can I do for you today, Lord? You are glorious. You are wonderful. All that you want me to do is fantastic. Thank you that I can serve you. Let's pray.